afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, all of our lines are right now open for you to call. If you want to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything that's been bugging you, if you're not a Christian even, you know, we get most of our calls from people who are Christians who have questions about the Bible, but maybe you're not even pretending to be a Christian, or you don't have any interest in being a Christian, but you do have objections, challenges, curiosity about things in the Bible, and you just have never really been in a position to ask anyone who might be able to give you some kind of an answer to your questions, well, call today. This is a golden opportunity because, like I say, the lines are now open. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call quickly, we'll be able to put you on right ahead of everybody else. I have, of course, questions that have been written in by listeners, and some of them have been waiting a long time for some kind of attention here on the air because I only stick them in when there are no calls. And one comes from Margaret, who said, "Hi, Steve. I'm currently studying Matthew 5 in small sections. I've read it many times, but for the first time I ran across verse 36 and I'm confounded." She says, "particularly that it is called evil to swear by anything." That's a pretty powerful statement. Can you illuminate for me the apparent gravity of this commandment? Well, when Jesus talks about swearing oaths, you have to realize that he's in a context where, which is very different than our own. We don't actually use oaths anymore. At least we don't use them as they did in those days. If we are striking a business agreement, we sign a contract, or we have some other kind of legally binding thing to keep us honest. In those days, they didn't have written contracts in most cases, and they instead would take an oath. And what that meant, they'd say, "I swear by," and then they would swear by something more respectable than themselves, often by God himself, swearing by God or swearing by something else, perhaps some Jerusalem or some other sacred thing. In doing so, what they're saying is, well, you might not trust me. You might not know anything about my integrity, but I'm invoking the integrity of something greater than myself, something holy, in many cases God himself. And so, and this was not bad. This was not wrong. In the Old Testament, God in the law actually told Israel, "You shall swear by the name of Yahweh and not by the name of other gods." Taking oaths was simply the way of transacting business or making firm commitments and letting people know that you intended to keep them. It was not irreverent. Now, when we talk about swearing oaths, well, we really don't do it like that anymore. And in fact, swearing to us almost is synonymous with cussing or profanity, which it was not. In the Bible, to swear was not a bad thing. Swearing was actually just something that everybody did and had to do in order to show others that they were telling the truth and to be trusted about things where people had to trust each other. So this was, it had no moral stigma to it. But when Jesus speaks about taking oaths and says, "Don't swear at all," it's not that he's saying that swearing oaths has now become a morally evil thing. He's addressing a situation that was very common in Israel at the time and with which his disciples were very familiar. And that was that the Pharisees and the rabbis had come up with lists of things you could swear by which would bind you to your word, but a separate list of things you could swear by that would not bind you to your word. Now, nobody except the legal experts knew which things were on which lists. So that a man, if he wished to deceive you, could swear by one of the things on one of the lists that don't bind you, in their opinion, and give the impression they're telling the truth, but then say after, "Oh, I didn't swear by so-and-so." For example, Jesus brings this out in Matthew 23 when he castigates the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says, "You say that if a man swears by the temple, he is not bound. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound. And you say, if a man swears by the altar, he's not bound. But if he swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound." Now, Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees had this really arcane and detailed set of differences they made between oaths that are binding and oaths that are not. And, of course, the only reason to have two kinds is so you could fool people. If you're making a deal with somebody and you say, I swear I will pay you, I swear by the temple, well, certainly most people would say, oh, okay, I'll trust you on that. But then if you didn't keep your oath, you could say, oh, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I only swore by the temple. Check it out. That's on the list of things that aren't binding. And so, in other words, swearing oaths, which was intended as a way of keeping people honest, simply became another way to deceive. And Jesus says to his disciples, listen, if you swear by anything, you need to consider that it's just as binding as if you didn't swear at all, or as if you swore by God, excuse me. He said, if you swear by heaven, well, that's God's throne. You might as well be swearing by God himself. If you swear by the earth, that's God's footstool. If you swear even by the hair on your head, you're swearing by that which is God's province. You don't even have the power to change one hair white or black. Everything you swear by is connected to God. And therefore, you can't say, well, I didn't swear by God. I swore by, you know, earth or something. Jesus is saying, whatever you swear by, you're invoking God because he's involved with everything. But he says you should be able to just not swear at all. Just don't swear anything else. Just say, I will or I won't. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, just be honest. You shouldn't have to resort to swearing oaths. Now, when he said don't swear at all, he's not really giving some kind of a command saying if you swear, you're doing the wrong thing. He's saying swearing should be superfluous. You shouldn't need to swear at all. You should just be able to say yes and you mean it. And you consider yourself bound by your word, by your integrity, not by some kind of a phony oath or even a genuine oath. And when he said that anything more than a mere yes or no comes from evil, he's not really saying that every time someone takes an oath, they're committing an evil act. He is saying that if you require oaths beyond your simple yes or no to keep you honest, that's only because you're an evil person. An honest person doesn't need an oath to keep him honest. He'll just do what he said he'd do, and he'd be a reliable man. So when Jesus is talking about oaths, it's really in the context of a culture where people had begun to use the taking of oaths as a means of cheating and fooling people. And Jesus is saying, listen, you guys, don't fall into that trap. Just be people of integrity. Just be faithful. Just be reliable. Just mean it when you say it and do what you said you'd do. And don't even involve yourself in the whole question of whether you made a binding oath or not. That's irrelevant to your integrity. So that's what I think Jesus is saying there. Margaret, I hope that helps. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a more or less a random thought as opposed to a question. It has to do with Jesus saying having compassion on the poor.
Okay.
And giving to the poor.
All right.
I live in Vegas, and we've got a pretty bad economy. But the only thing I could think is like Aesop's fable, the way people live. Well, we got a lot of ants and grasshoppers mixed together here, you know, like the recently rich that have fallen on bad times.
Uh-huh.
And now we have like the well-dressed poor mixed in with the hard scrabble type poor, you know.
So what can I do for you?
Well, I was just wondering, do you have kind of like a general outline of how do you sort this out? Who do you
Who do you give to?
Yeah, well, you just have an open hand for everyone.
Well, the general principle is you should help those who are genuinely and legitimately needy. Let's say people who would work if they could and are more than willing to do so, but because of a disability or because of the economy putting them out of work and them not being able to find work at all, they simply are, through no fault of their own, reduced to poverty. Those are the people that you should help. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul said that if a person refuses to work, he should not eat. So there may be people who are poor because they won't take certain jobs, and it may not be because they're disabled, but simply that they're too proud to take certain kinds of work. I actually know some people who are very needy and underemployed and need work, but they would never work at a McDonald's. To them, it's too degrading. Well, that's that's the kind of person I wouldn't want to really help. If a person will not take the work that's available, if that happens to be the case, then they're not willing to work. I wouldn't want to help them. Now, some people actually are working. They're working as much as they can, but they still can't pay the bills, in which case you have to say, well, maybe this person is someone who should be helped too. Although at times you might want to look and see how is their money being spent, because someone who is working and can't pay the bills, it might just be that, you know, it's just too expensive living in that area. Or it might be that they're, you know, putting out money places they shouldn't. There's a number of ways to look at this situation. The main thing is that if you have money to give, then you should try to give it to people who are the most legitimately needy. And so a couple of ways to determine that, again, is are they working? Can they work? Can they work more? If they cannot, then they're legitimately needy. If they are working but not making enough, is the problem because they're spending their money unwisely? Or is it just that their income is low and the cost of living is legitimately high? Well, then I would help them if I can. There's a lot of charities out there you can give to, and some of them are better than others, and they'll channel your money to the poor. Usually there's a lot of charities that will help the poor in other countries, and that should be our concern too as Christians, our brothers and their sisters in other countries. Their needs are just like ours. If one member of the body suffers, all suffer, Paul said. So we should be glad to give to the poor, whether they're in other countries or this country. But if you know people who are legitimately poor and you've got something to help, then a gift to them is like a gift to Jesus. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me.
Well, you know, when I was growing up, I guess for a better word, I had a real parsimonious lifestyle.
Uh-huh.
And even clothing was a luxury. Having soles on my shoes.
Right.
But I have people approach me on the street constantly, and I have to, as I give them money, I have to compliment on how well dressed they are. You know.
Well, yeah. Those of us who have been in poverty do have a different perspective on who has legitimate needs and who does not. Because Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. Now, I agree with that. I have many things more than food and clothing. And I hope that I may always have something more than food and clothing. But if I'm ever reduced to the point where I have nothing but food and clothing, Paul said we should be content with that, and I would be. It'd be difficult having no shelter. But food and clothing are truly the needs that we have. And Paul said if we have those needs being met, then we should be content. I think we have lived in a prosperous land long enough that we come to think of a certain higher level of prosperity as our birthright. And there is no such birthright.
I see these on the news. They have like the cigarette stand-up where they're paying off people's layaways and stuff like that.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And I'm going like, well, these are just things, you know. As Americans, you know, we're needy, but,
the main thing is that if you know somebody who really is lacking in food and clothing and cannot work and cannot provide it, that should be definitely your priority in your giving. That doesn't mean you can't give something to someone who isn't starving. The truth is that in America, I don't know if I run into people who are legitimately starving very often. Even the homeless people, in many cases, the town has shelters for them. But sometimes they won't go there because they're not allowed to smoke and use drugs there. In Santa Cruz, where I live, there's a lot of homeless people who sleep out on the street in the freezing cold rather than go down the street to the shelter that's indoors and where they can sleep indoors. But that's because they can't take their drugs and their cigarettes with them there. It's a trade-off. If you prefer your drugs and cigarettes to sleeping where it's comfortable, then that's a choice you're welcome to make. But to me, if someone's making that particular choice, I don't really want to do too much to help them out when there might be people who are making wiser choices and have very legitimate needs.
I do seek out these people that are, you know, really what you call the street people.
Yeah.
And give them money, and then I contribute to the shelters here.
All right. There's nothing in the Bible that says who you have to give your money to, that is, which poor people. But the Bible does indicate that we should be, of course, mindful of the fact that some people who are poor should not be helped because they need to have the, in a sense, the kick in the pants to go to work. But some people can't work. People who cannot support themselves, and people who are wasteful of the things they have, are different categories, you know. So you just look at those things and use wisdom. The Bible doesn't have a rule book, give to this kind of person, not to that kind of person, so much as it just expects you to be led by the Spirit of God, led by the love of Jesus, and led by wisdom. And that's how, that's what stewardship involves. James, I got to take another call. There's plenty of waiting.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Let's talk to Barbara. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for your ministry, Steve. I had a question. I've listened to a series on Sabbath rest, and the pastor was talking about what do you do on the Sabbath, although realizing that it was, they were talking about Sunday. But went on about different personalities do different things, introverts, extroverts, so on and so forth. And I thought, well, my understanding from Hebrews 4 was that when we enter the Sabbath rest, it's because we are in Christ, and we don't have to worry about all those things.
Well, I understand it that way, too. But there's an increasing number of Christians that I hear from who are feeling that keeping the Sabbath is mandatory for Christians. And I don't think they're taking into consideration what Hebrews 4 said accurately. I don't think they're taking into consideration what Jesus said on the subject. But nonetheless,
he didn't quote Hebrews at all. He used several other scriptures, but did not use Hebrews.
It's a very common thing nowadays for Christians to feel that you have to keep the Sabbath, and it's always been that way. But like the pastor you're talking about, many Christians have felt that the Sabbath is Sunday. And, you know, if you ever saw Chariots of Fire, you know, Eric Little, the athlete, he wouldn't even run on Sunday.
That's right.
Because he called that the Sabbath. Well, that's kind of a traditional thing. For centuries, many churches have referred to Sunday as the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. It isn't. It's not the Sabbath, but they've called it that way, and they've tried to treat it that way. But and no doubt the pastor you were listening to did. The Sabbath, of course, is Saturday.
Right.
But the question of whether we're required to keep it in the New Covenant is one that Christians, I think, have need to give more careful thought about.
Mm-hmm.
And I personally believe that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. He said so anyway, so I take his word for that. He said it was a sign between them of the covenant that he made with them. And that being so, if we are living under that old covenant, if we're Israel and we live under the old covenant, then we'd better be keeping the Sabbath. But there's a new covenant now, and we're not obligated to relate to God on the terms of the old covenant. There's a new covenant in Christ, as you said. There's a different set of stipulations with the new covenant.
Well, and we have that freedom.
There's liberty in Christ. Paul said, one Christian esteems one day above another. Another Christian esteems every day alike. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if someone wants to keep one day special, no one should forbid them. If someone doesn't want to keep one day special, no one should require them to. That's what Paul says. There's liberty.
And that's true. Because I thought, otherwise, it's becoming more like the Pharisees. If we get so concerned about, is it okay to do this? Is it not okay?
Well, you know, there are...
I mean, I think we should honor it. But,
you know, there definitely are things that we as Christians should do.
Right.
The question is whether Sabbath keeping is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to say that we should not commit adultery, for example, is not becoming like a Pharisee. That's becoming like Jesus. You know, Jesus said we shouldn't commit adultery, but he didn't say we must keep the Sabbath. And so the real question is not whether there are some things we're required to do or not. There are. There are things we're required to do. But the question is, where are those things listed for us? Some people think they're listed in the Ten Commandments. I believe they're found in the teachings of Jesus.
Right. And if we love God and love one another, we aren't going to do any of those things that the Ten Commandments forbid.
That's right. Jesus said that if you love, you fulfill the whole law. Mm-hmm. And Paul said that, too.
Oh, well, thank you so much. That helps. I thought, well, maybe I'm off base.
Well, we're probably all off base on something, but I don't think you're off base on that one.
Okay. Thanks so much.
Okay, Barbara.
Bye-bye.
God bless you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Okay, Rob from Las Vegas is next. We do get a lot of calls from Las Vegas, and I'm glad we do. I mean, it's great to hear so much from our Las Vegas audience. But it does seem like almost every day we get probably maybe as much as two-thirds of our calls from Las Vegas. That's great. I guess so many people are laid off work, they have time to listen to the radio and call in. Rob, welcome.
Hey, Steve. My question is in regard to the Preterist School of Thought.
Uh-huh.
I thought I had heard you say several weeks ago that Jesus was the one who put an end to sacrifice and offering under the Preterist movement. Did I hear you correctly?
Well, that's not specifically a Preterist view, but it is the view I hold. Yeah, I mean, I'm a partial Preterist, but you wouldn't have to be a Preterist to take that view. That's just the way we read Daniel chapter 9.
Okay, I'm going to go specifically here to verse 27 then in Daniel 9, where it says, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Is that
right,
referring to Jesus?
I believe it is, yeah. Who else would he be? There's no one else mentioned previous
well,
that who it could
it
be.
It goes on to say, on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus wouldn't do that, would he?
No, it doesn't say he will set up. What translation are you looking at?
I've got the NIV.
Yeah, that's the problem. They add words there that go along with their dispensational interpretations. It actually says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. It doesn't say he shall set up one. Now, see, the dispensational view is that the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that will be the abomination of desolation. And the dispensationalists who translated the NIV are adding words to make the statement say that. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he will set up an abomination in the wing of the temple. It says on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, that will be, there will be many abominations coming in. And one of them in particular will make desolate. That is, will bring about the desolation of the temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus made reference to this in Matthew 24:21, or actually he made reference to this in Matthew 24:15, where he said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, this reference to the abomination of desolation is paraphrased in Luke. And so we have an inspired paraphrase in Luke 21:20, where instead of saying when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So, in other words, where Matthew and Mark just use the phrase abomination of desolation from Daniel 9:27, Luke is paraphrasing the words of Jesus, probably because he felt like Theophilus, his reader, wouldn't have any idea what abomination of desolation meant. So Luke tells him what it means. It means when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So this is a reference to the fact that the temple will be destroyed. And this was also mentioned in the previous verse in Daniel. In verse 26, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That means Jerusalem and the temple. So what this prophecy tells about is the coming of the Messiah, then the death of the Messiah, then the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the whole Jewish system. Now, there's the only person who's the subject of any of the sentences here is the Messiah. So when a sentence begins with he, in the context, only the Messiah is a sensible, person to see as that he. Some people want to make the he who brings an end to the of the sacrifices, they want to make that be the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is not mentioned in the passage. There's actually no reference to an Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9 anywhere.
Yeah, if I look at my NIV rendering, it says the ruler who will come, and then you go on to the pronoun reference in 27, he. And I'm assuming that under my translation, the he would refer to the ruler who will come.
Now, that would be a strange thing to say, because the ruler that will come is the object of a preposition. He's not even, the ruler that will come is not even a major player in the sentence that he's mentioned in. It says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the ruler who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so we've got some people who are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Of course, that was the Romans. They are the people of the ruler who was to come, or the, actually in the Greek, the principality that is to come. Now, in Daniel, the principalities apparently are these demonic principalities associated with different empires, because in Daniel 10, there's a principality of Persia, and there's a principality of Greece. And now, in this case, I believe it's the principality of Rome that's talking about. The people of that principality are coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary. Now, like I said, the prince that shall come, or in the NIV it says the ruler that shall come, he's not even the subject of a sentence. He's not even the subject, he's not even the main part of a prepositional phrase. He's the object of a preposition. The reference is not to him, but to people. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city.
Okay, then when I go on to 27, though, my first word is the word he. And again, this is the NIV translation.
Uh-huh.
I would assume the he goes back to the ruler to come, who would not be Jesus, but it would be the Roman ruler, the temporary ruler, the earthly ruler. Would that be incorrect?
I don't see it that way, but I mean, since he is ambiguous, you could take it of the ruler that was to come. You know, the Romans did bring an end to the sacrificial system, but Jesus brought the end to the sacrificial system sooner. Jesus' death was the end of the sacrificial system as far as God is concerned. And so, in my opinion, he is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the only person who's dominated the whole passage. The whole passage from verse 25 and 26 is about the Messiah. There really isn't somebody else that's the focal point of any of these verses except the Messiah. You see, you've got the Messiah, the prince, in verse 25. And in verse 26, it says the Messiah shall be cut off. And it does mention a people that will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they are said to be the people of a prince who is to come. But that prince who is to come is not the focal point of anything in the passage, but the Messiah is. So we know that it is in fact Jesus that brought an end to the sacrificial system, his death. But if someone wanted to speak of the actual physical end of the sacrificial system, it's true, the Romans did that when they destroyed the temple. So I could see it either way.
Okay, what would be a better rendering as far as a biblical translation? Would the King James read better in 27 and 26 than the NIV?
Boy, that's hard to say. Better than the NIV, yes, because the NIV adds words. The problem with verse 27 is it's got some very strange phrases. The reference to the wing, there's no mention of the temple wing, but many commentators believe that the reference to the wing is referring to a wing of the temple. And therefore, some translations. In fact, doesn't the NIV even mention wing of the temple?
Right. It says on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation.
Yeah. See, that phrase of the temple is entirely added out of thin air by the NIV. There's no reference in the Hebrew to of the temple, but many commentators think that the reference to the wing, which is left unmodified in the Hebrew, is a reference to a wing of the building of the temple. And so the NIV characteristically just does the interpreting for you. It doesn't want to tell you what it actually says. It wants to tell you what they think it means. So, which is why I don't use the NIV. But, there is no reference to the temple specifically in verse 27, although the NIV has added a phrase that makes it a reference to the temple.
Okay. What's a better version, or what's a better translation than other than the NIV?
Well, you know, I don't know which one is the very best, because even the ones that are good word-for-word translations render it a little differently in each case. This verse is very strange in the Hebrew. And I would say the New King James is better than the NIV. The New American Standard could even possibly be better. I don't know. I haven't looked at it recently, but it's usually a good translation. I don't know what the ESV says, but those are usually pretty good translations. The ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James are typically committed to word-for-word translation. The NIV is not.
Okay. That sounds good, Steve. Thanks for your input.
Sure. Now, by the way, if you ever do any online, do you go to any online Bibles at all, like the Blue Letter Bible or Bible Gateway or anything like that?
I have not yet.
You know, you go there to one of those, and they can show you the same verse in, 20 different translations, right, just by a click of the mouse. And one of the options is the Young's Literal Translation, and that might be a good one to look at in this verse.
Okay. Sounds good. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Gary from Seaside is next. And, Gary, it's been a long time since you've called. Welcome. I'm sure it's about the Sabbath.
How do you know?
I think the last time you called was when we talked about the Sabbath.
My portable off here. I don't get the chance to call much anymore, but I do appreciate your show, and for the most part, I agree with you. You know, you're one of the few out there that believes that you could actually lose your space, and you're anti-Calvinist, and so am I. But when it comes to the Sabbath, would you do me a favor? Would you read? I can't remember it verbatim. Would you read Matthew 5:19?
Matthew 5:19, which is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that one?
No.
It's right in there. Let me see here.
Yeah,
I'm turning
actually,
to it. I'm turning to
right
it.
It's right after Jot and Tittle, and it refers to
oh, yeah.
Anybody that teaches.
Yeah, it's just before the verse I quoted.
The law and anybody that teaches so would be least in the kingdom.
Yeah, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Right, right. So it seems to me like we need to have another interpretation for freedom. And freedom in Christ, as Paul was talking about it, seems to me like the word in would then determine that freedom is a result rather than an entitlement, you know. So when it comes to Sabbath keeping and the moral law in general, it would seem that that would kind of secure the Sabbath within the realm of law, distinct from whatever law you know was speaking to, you know. And I think,
well, let me say that you said the Sabbath and any moral law. As you know, I don't think the Sabbath belongs to the category of moral law. When we are talking about moral law, I don't think we have freedom to break it.
Why would you forget about the one law that even starts with the word remember? I don't understand that part.
Yeah, first of all, Gary, excuse me. Gary, listen. I haven't forgotten about it. We're talking about it, okay? We're talking about it. I haven't forgotten about that law.
Pardon me?
I said, see, if you listen to me, you'll hear me. I have not forgotten that law. We're talking about it right now. So don't say, why have I forgotten it? I remember it.
I mean, forgotten it in terms of it being a command and in terms of...
No, I haven't forgotten. I have not forgotten that it was a command. I remember when it was given, and I remember to whom it was given. I also remember what Jesus said and Paul said.
Those are some of the distinctions that we disagree on. But you know,
right.
It seems to me like any of those disagreements fall apart under fact when you read Jesus' words in Matthew 5:19 as opposed to Paul's words in Colossians or Galatians or Romans 14.
Well, Gary, let me respond to that, because I think you're being arbitrary. When Jesus said, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commands," He doesn't make it clear which commands he's talking about, so we have to make a decision. What is he talking about? You're making it the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't mention the Ten Commandments, so that's not necessarily what we should consider. Maybe he means the moral law. Now, the moral law is not confined to the Ten Commandments, certainly. The Ten Commandments contain moral law, but so do other laws that God made contain moral law. And, it could well be that Jesus is talking about the ceremonial laws, even, that until they're all fulfilled, he said, they are binding. That's what he says in the verse just before that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, the ceremonial laws, I believe, have been fulfilled. And so when we talk about these commandments, we have to say, which commandments? Now, you're saying that these commandments means the Ten Commandments. And I say, well, that's because you're a Seventh-day Adventist. That's what Seventh-day Adventists are taught to say. But there's nothing in the passage that says the Ten Commandments. The commandments, just before that, he's been talking about all the law and the prophets. Okay? Now, all the law and the prophets, what is that? That's not the Ten Commandments. That's the whole Old Testament. And that includes the sacrifices. That includes the laws that say you have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That includes all the law and the prophets. And when Jesus said, anyone who breaks the least of these will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think you have no warrant for making this a reference to the Ten Commandments when Jesus is talking about all the law and the prophets. Now, what is it in all the law and the prophets he's talking about? If he means the ceremonial laws, then he must mean that the statement he's making here is true at least until those laws are fulfilled. Because he said those laws will not pass away until they're fulfilled. So when he says anyone who breaks one of these laws and says that others can do so is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that would be, of course, until they're fulfilled, right? I mean, that's what he said. He's talking about the length of time these laws are standing. And, you know, if while these laws are in force, you break them and tell other people to break them, then you're the least in the kingdom of God, he said. Now, what I understand to be the case is that Jesus is saying, you disciples might think that I've come to set up some kind of a program that's contrary to Moses, because I do some things that are controversial here in the Jewish environment we live in, and the Pharisees think I'm a bad guy. Well, I'm not here to be against Moses. I'm here to fulfill what Moses said. And until they are fulfilled, all these laws are binding. And when you're following me, you are not able to simply disregard Moses. Of course, until all the laws are fulfilled that he gave. Now, the question has got to be, which laws have been fulfilled and which have not? Gary, and I think that's where you and I have a disagreement. You think the Sabbath law was not fulfilled in Christ, and I think it was.
Yeah, no, I think that time continues on with each one of us, and freedom in Christ is the result of us being in Christ. And you know, so you know, and also it would be nice if we could have a conversation that had some fruition to it, that you would tell me when I'm able to speak or when you have me cut off, you know.
Well, I'll tell you when I cut you off. When I cut you off is when I'm speaking. And when you don't stop, okay? So it shouldn't be hard to know that if I'm speaking, that's when I want to speak. And then when I say, okay,
and
how about you?
Verse.
Yeah, okay. Gary, the point is there's a difference here between me and you. I can see how many calls are waiting. You can't, okay?
I understand.
Yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
Yeah. Hey, good talking to you, Gary.
Okay, bye-bye.
Yeah, you know, and also, Gary, it's not as if you and I have not had this conversation about 400 times over the past 20 years. We have, or not 20 years, 10 years. And so, you know, if there's calls waiting from people who haven't called me 40 times, 400 times, wherever it's been, we definitely, Gary, you and I have at least had this conversation 50 times. There's no question about it. So it's not as if, you know, I have some obligation to let it all go by again and while others are waiting. That's my call, really. I'm obligated to run this show in a way that I think is fair to the callers. But I don't forbid you to call, and I certainly gave you a chance to say what you wanted to. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas. Hi, Joe.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Looks sometimes you get on they fire at you, don't they? I just, you know, maybe I can change this subject to a happier subject, hopefully. That Malachi 3 there, I heard that, you know, virtually all my Christian walk in the churches, but I always thought it was attached to that, Deuteronomy 29 or something like that.
Well, you're going to have to let me know what verse in Malachi 3 you're talking about.
Oh, I'm sorry, I'm dry. The verse about the tithes and the offerings.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
And I thought it was attached to, I think it's Deuteronomy 29, Steve, with the widows and orphans being among the list.
Okay.
And so I just wanted to know your take on that. If you've studied it, I would like to hear your take on it.
Well, I need to know, I'm not sure what the question is.
Okay.
I mean, I'll be glad to tell you, but I'm not clear on what you're asking me.
I was trying to rush myself, I'm sorry. Okay, I see the verse as churches, the churches should be benevolent and care about, you know, widows and orphans, but
yes.
They seem to keep attaching it to, I don't really know what they're doing, Steve, with that Malachi 3 there. I don't know what they're thinking about bringing the tithes into the storehouse. Are they exclusively making that a New Testament meaning?
Well, again, I'm not sure who they are or what
the
is they're doing.
Okay.
You're asking about what churches mean or what they mean by Malachi 3:10. Most churches, where they read, bring all the tithes in the storehouse, most churches try to say that the storehouse is the local church, right? It looks like you've hung up. Now, that is the most common view I've heard, is that the storehouse is the local church. That's not biblical, certainly. In Malachi, the storehouse is he's talking about the storehouses of the temple. And the temple is where not only sacrifices were offered, but the food was stored that the Levites and the priests lived off of. So people would bring in their harvest once a year, because that's how often harvest time came, and they'd store the food for the year that the Levites and the priests would live off of. And that's what the storehouse was for. So that's not the same thing as the local church. The storehouse is the temple. Now, the temple in the New Testament is the body of Christ, which is the whole church worldwide. Not a local church, but just the body of Christ, wherever it may be. And so bringing tithes into the temple today, if that's what you wanted to do, would be giving it to anyone who's a legitimate member of the body of Christ. That's bringing it to the temple. Now, the Bible does not teach that we are required to tithe in the New Testament. That was the way that the Levites were supported. That was where the temple was supported. If the church is to be supported that way, the New Testament doesn't say so. And so, the way you're stating your question, if there was a question, I couldn't quite make out what you were asking. But if you're asking what do the churches say about tithing, most of them say that you should bring them your tithes. And maybe you were asking what they do with it, since you were bringing up the matter of widows and orphans. Maybe you're wondering whether the church, once they receive the tithes, have used them properly. That'd be another question, of course. Some churches make better use than others of the monies that are brought in. But the bottom line is, I think, that any use of Malachi 3 about tithing and applying it to the need to give 10% of your income to the local church is simply a misuse of the passage. The passage doesn't make that point at all. And anyway, I'm sorry that we didn't quite understand each other that well. I was hoping to, but I couldn't quite get a question out of what you were saying. Let's talk to Larry from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Larry. Welcome.
Well, hello. I heard your previous telephone guy, the Adventist guy.
Yeah.
And 2 Thessalonians 2 promises strong delusion to those who do not love the truth. And the Adventist movement got its start by time setting in the 1840s, which was not the truth. And it further graduated into Sabbath keeping. But this whole thing started with a misinterpretation of Daniel 8:14, where it says 2,300 Erev Bokers, which is evening mornings, which they claim is days, and they want you to believe years. And they get to 1844 by claiming that's years, by starting
right.
438 B.C. or something like that. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God is perfect. Do not add, or he will prove you a liar. And when you add meanings of years to Daniel 8:14 that don't belong there, they are only proving themselves liars, and they will be saddled with a grand illusion, which is the Sabbath, and they can prove it all from the Bible.
That's well, Larry, let me say this. I don't disagree. I don't disagree with much of what you're saying. I would clarify something, though, that many of our listeners may not know.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, while it is true that the Adventists made the mistake of taking what they call the year-for-a-day approach to prophecy, and when you find a prophecy that mentions a certain number of days, they say, well, that's referring to a certain number of years.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Yom, Y-O-M, is the word in Hebrew for days.
For day, uh-huh.
The Erev Boker is only used once in Daniel 8:14 in the whole Bible.
Yeah.
And they're taking license to say, well, that's days.
Okay.
That is not true, and we should consider that verse perfect as it reads and not try to read years into it. Because I don't consider Daniel 8:14 to mean years does not mean I'm not a Christian, you see. and they consider themselves the remnant Christian group, and all
okay.
others will fall aside because of this interpretation.
Okay, yeah, well, see, I don't have an axe to grind against any one group like the Seventh Day Adventists, but I disagree with the way they approach prophecy, certainly.
I have an axe to grind against all cults.
Well, I could tell that. I could tell that from the way you're speaking, but
yeah.
Let me just clarify that the year for a day principle of Bible prophecy interpretation, I believe, is a big mistake. I mean, there's certainly no basis for it in Scripture.
Well, it's a day for a thousand years somewhere else.
Well, what I was going to say is that year for a day principle was not just followed by the Seventh-day Adventists. It was an integral part of the historicist view of prophecy, which was held even by the Reformers.
Good.
They made the same mistakes.
Yeah.
So it's not strictly a Seventh-day Adventist mistake. It's a mistake that was made for several centuries by Protestants in their prophecy interpretation. It's just that the Seventh-day Adventists are the only ones who still hold to it and apparently haven't learned from the mistake.
In other places in the Bible, it says, "Do not go beyond what's written." And I will abide by that. And every word of God is perfect. Do not add to his word, or he will prove you a liar. Those two things taken together prevent the real Christian, the regenerate Christian, from adding and taking away anywhere.
Okay. Well, yeah, you've made that point. And what I wanted to say about that is that any of us who disagree with somebody else's interpretation might pull that out and say, well, they're adding to the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're going to be fair, all of us interpret some things in Scripture because we think it's called for. Now, I don't agree with the Seventh Adventists the way they do it. But like if we look at, let's say we look at the book of Revelation and we see a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. We say, well, I interpret that to be Jesus. Well, it doesn't say it's Jesus. Am I adding to the word? No, I'm interpreting it. I'm interpreting it in a way that seems obvious and legitimate.
In Revelation, it says, do not add, do not take away.
I know, but it also calls Jesus the Lamb, but it doesn't say that he's Jesus, and yet we know that he is. What I'm saying is adding and taking away may not be the same thing as interpreting. Some things do require interpreting.
The Seventh-day Adventists claim that the mark of the beast is going to church on Sunday.
I know
Revelation.
They do.
That's adding to the book of Revelation something that's not there.
Well, what it's doing is interpreting it in an irresponsible way. But see, many people who aren't Seventh-day Adventists also interpret Revelation in irresponsible ways. I don't know that we can argue that that is what adding to it is, because the book of Revelation is written in symbolic visions. And some kind of meaning has to be attached to them. And as soon as you attach a meaning that's not the absolute literal meaning, for example, when you see a beast with seven heads and ten horns, and you say, well, that's not really an animal. It's talking about a political power. Well, then you've interpreted it. But have you added to it? Well, not in the sense that's forbidden, I don't think, because I think we're expected to try to interpret what it's talking about. There's when you've got symbolism, there is the obligation to decipher what the symbols mean in order to understand the message. The same is true even in parables. You know, what does the parable mean? A sower sowing seed. Well, what's that mean? Well, the seed is the word of God and so forth. Now, Jesus tells us that much. But there are some parables that Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation of, but they need to be interpreted just as much. And so we need to make a distinction between the act of interpreting what needs to be interpreted on one hand, and doing something that's criminal, like adding and subtracting in whatever sense is forbidden. I think it is possible that the Seventh-day Adventists are guilty of adding and subtracting in the way that's forbidden, but I'm not so sure that the day for a year principle that they use is an example of that. It's an example, I think, of them making a mistake in interpretation, but that's a different thing than making them not Christian people.
Am I back on?
Yes.
Is E. Reb Boker at Daniel 8:14 ever interpreted as years anywhere else? No.
The expression doesn't occur anywhere else.
I know. That's the only place, and they claim that it means years.
Listen, they're not here in this conversation, so we don't need to talk about them. Let's just talk about the passages of Scripture. Evenings, mornings is what it says. If you translate it, okay? They think that evening, mornings means days. Okay, now that's not the literal meaning, but it means something. Some people think it means evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices.
Where it got them originally in the 1840s was time setting. What part of that tree do you want to pick fruit from?
Yeah, well, I were you a Seventh-day Adventist once?
I was.
Yeah, that's what I assumed.
Yep.
Okay, yeah, well, that's typical. I mean, honestly, it's typical when someone's been something. Like, I was a dispensational once.
Uh-huh.
I was dispensational. And so when I came out of that, I came out swinging at dispensationalism.
Yep.
Because, you know, when you've been deceived by a movement,
yep,
you sometimes have a bit of a chip on your shoulder toward it.
I never
was a Seventh-day Adventist, so I don't have any kind of axe to grind against them. I just have a disagreement with them, and I don't mind talking about it. But I think that if I talk about it with a chip on my shoulder, they're not going to listen much. And I think we'll do much better by making the most fair criticisms we can.
They can only listen if the Holy Spirit directs them to.
Yeah.
Unregenerates cannot listen, period.
But certainly you must believe that some Seventh-day Adventists are regenerated.
Why would I believe that?
No, you don't? Well, I guess...
When they believe a lie, I'm just assuming they're really unregenerate.
But is... Okay, here's the problem.
Their lie prompts
okay.
them to call you up and hammer Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. That's
I know,
the thing.
I think it's a mistake. They are making a mistake. But let's put it this way. There's about 4,000 Christian denominations out there or more. Each one believes something that the others don't believe, okay? That's why they're different denominations. So you've got a Calvinist in one church and a non-Calvinist in another church. Now, one of those persons, we could say, is believing a lie, because both views can't be correct. One of them must be wrong.
The Arminius,
but does
Arminius
that mean,
thinks you have to do something. The Calvinist says Jesus didn't intend to die for everyone, which you can't find in the Bible. They're both wrong. They're
well,
both
what,
wrong.
But what I'm saying is they may in fact both be wrong.
Yeah.
But the question is, are they not Christians because they're wrong?
When you believe a different gospel, Galatians 1:6 says you're cursed.
Well, right, but what constitutes a different gospel? Having a wrong opinion about one thing?
When you teach a different Jesus, you are a servant of the devil, 2 Corinthians 11 says.
But who's teaching a different Jesus?
The people that says that Jesus didn't intend to die for everybody. Nowhere will you find
that. No, wait. No, they might have the same Jesus, but they might be mistaken about what his intentions
They're
were.
They're teaching a different Jesus when they say that Jesus didn't intend to die for the whole world. This is
a
Calvinist view.
Now, because you say it's a different Jesus, am I supposed to believe it? How do you determine who's got a different Jesus? If someone has a mistaken notion about something Jesus said...
If I can't find the doctrine about Jesus that you're teaching in the Bible, you're teaching a different Jesus.
Okay, well, we certainly know how you feel about it. Thanks for calling. I need to put a little balance on that because I think you're wrong. I think there's a lot of people who have the real Jesus but have mistaken ideas about some of the things he did and said, because not everything is, you know, that easy to understand. So I think that if a person loves Jesus, you know, the one who walked on the earth and lived and died and rose again, and they believe in him, but they have some wrong opinions about him, that doesn't mean they have a different Jesus any more than if my kids have a different opinion of me than about something, that means they have a different dad. They got the same dad. They just don't have the right opinions. I don't know that the Bible ever says that you're going to go to heaven or go to hell because you accidentally got a wrong opinion. It's a question of whether you have Jesus or not. And you can have Jesus and be mistaken. The apostles did. The apostles were mistaken, yet they were saved. So I think you need to grant a little more latitude for what you allow yourself to fellowship with, or else you're going to be living in a very narrow world. Maybe that's where you want to be. But I appreciate your call. I'm afraid we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address or just a PayPal link if you want to donate online at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also a lot of free resources there. You don't have to donate a thing. Just take them. thenarrowpath.com. Have a great afternoon. Hope you'll listen in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless.